If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And we'll be looking at verses 9 through 17 together. John chapter 15. As I shared a few moments ago, there was something that impressed me about our gatherings as we had a few that were able to go to the men's retreat. I think there was about 26 or 7 total men down there at various times, and tremendous times of worship, 4 sessions, but a lot of activities and things as well blended in. But one thing that impressed me is about the brotherhood. When you get away, one fellow was talking about, and he had enjoyed the first night, and I could sense he was a little bit quieter as I was that second night. And he said, you know, one night being away from your family is one thing, but that second night, I'm really missing my wife and kids. And I said, yeah, I second that motion. But then as Carl and Brian were talking about that, those that have gone out into service in the military and so forth, sometimes they're months and months without seeing family, and years and so forth. So again, it just reminded me of no greater love of our veterans that show a great sacrifice. But Jesus preaches and teaches this message to our hearts that really speaks to us kind of in a parallel way and some comparison contrast. But let's just look at verse 9, John chapter 15, and we'll read through verse 17. Jesus is speaking here, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And he goes on, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. No greater love. There's so much that we learn from the words of Jesus, and even more that we learn from his life. Amen. He teaches us what we ought to know, and then he demonstrates how to live. I remember years ago a certain basketball coach that was trying and endeavoring to teach us, and I later probably did the same thing. You'd try to sort of over-exaggerate how to shoot a free throw or how to do a layup, and in that process, inevitably, when you're trying to demonstrate it, you're going to end up missing it, and they're going to all laugh and say, "Oh, is that how it's done, coach?" And they'd get a big kick out of it, and you'd have to just kind of qualify. Now, I'm not saying to do as I say, not as I do. But we don't have to worry about that with the Lord, do we? He not only says, do as I say, but he says, be as I am. Be holy. And there's several questions that perhaps come back to us in this scripture as we think about the application. The boldness of our Lord to express his love for us as his disciples, we shared last week. Jesus reminds us there's no greater love, and then he demonstrates it himself in his life and his sacrifice for us. The question sometimes then comes, well, what can he expect in our response? What can Jesus Christ expect from you and from me when we hear those words and we see his life that's expressed throughout the written word of God? When we hear his Spirit speak to our hearts and applies it, I believe we see many truths that apply to us for our understanding. No greater love beckons to us the question about this love. He says in verses 9 and 10 that we, his Christian followers, the disciples of Christ, will be abiding in his love. He can expect from us, if we're really genuinely saved, if we're sincerely following him, that we will be abiding in his love. To abide means to rest, to be stable and secure. We were able to take a little field trip with Carl and Pastor Ron. They were out doing four-wheeling. We didn't know that we wanted to freeze down to the bone. So we took a little field trip to Pickett State Park, and they have a little hiking trail that takes you to a little rock cliff overhang, or they call it, the youth usually call it the sand caves. Well, it's really not a cave, but it does hang over that rock cliff, does hang over probably about the depth of this, the width of this sanctuary. That's how far, how deep that rock, that cleft of that rock is. And it's an amazing feeling to be kind of under that. You're thinking, well, I hope that's going to hold up. It's not going to fall anytime soon. It's held up, somehow carved by the hand and the nature that has come through. But the hand of God has carved that in a beautiful way. But I was thinking about this message after we had been there, and I thought, you know, if you ever really didn't have a place to stay, you could pretty well have a secure place. No one's going to find you there unless they're looking for you. Have a place, you'd be out of the weather. You wouldn't have to worry too much about any snow getting back up in there unless it's a real blizzard and snow you in there. I mean, it was way back up in there. And in that area, there's some trails that have and I don't remember the exact name of it, but some greener. It looks kind of like a moss that's only grows in anywhere in the world in that part of the country. It's usually alongside a riverbed or a creek bed, and it's right along the sand. It always grows in the sand. It's a very, very beautiful area. And I thought of all that detail that God put into that little place on this planet that we could enjoy. Yet I thought, he's still working much more excellently in his beauty and his ability and his creative power in you and in me. If we will just abide in his love. He said in verses 9 and 10, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. So abide or rest. Be still in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So it not only says, here's what you do, but here's how you do it. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I love that expression that we see in that it's a relationship that he wants us to understand is for all of us. God the Father and God the Son had the most beautiful and intimate and close relationship. And he desires for us to walk in that relationship with him as well. Sometimes it's difficult when we're teaching young people that perhaps have had, or even young adults or older people that have perhaps a relationship with a father that was not very positive, or perhaps difficult, and they don't relate to the doctrine of the Father and the Heavenly Father as others would and how we can. But the good news is we can always present this qualifier, no matter what your relationship is here on earth with your father, your earthly father, you can have the most precious relationship that you ever dreamed of with your Heavenly Father. And Jesus is the one who shows that key. It's in obedience. If you keep my commandments. He said, I've kept my Father's commandments and we're close. We're like this. And you can have that kind of close-knit love and abiding in his love. Have you ever been in a situation, perhaps when you knew you had made a mistake and you knew someone was about to call you on it? Maybe it was something in the office, or maybe it was something in your schoolwork or something like that. Or you knew that you were going to be called on the carpet, and you had sort of a feeling of dread, of impending judgment. Well, you know what? Because of the grace of God, if we repent of our sins and come into that right relationship and keep his commandments, he relieves all that, as we've had in the theme of much of our music this morning. He pays that debt that we couldn't pay. And we don't face the Lord with fear, but we face him with faith, knowing that he loves us and we can now walk and abide in His love, keeping His commandments. That's why Jesus said that one caught in the very act of adultery, as many were ready to stone her, and He said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." Well, she was in violation of the commandments. She was found guilty. They didn't need to even have any kind of a jury trial. She was caught in the very act of adultery. But Jesus points it to the other, said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." And you remember, after He said that, one by one they kind of dropped their rocks and let them go and walked away. And He said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Where are those that were going to execute? Where are those that were ready to mete out judgment upon you?" And she said, "Lord, I have none." Do you remember what He said then? He said, "Neither do I condemn thee." Now, a lot of people want to stop right there. Well, I'm not condemned to the Lord. But they also had one other statement that goes with that, that goes right in this abiding with the Father. He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." When we've really received the grace of God's forgiveness and that power to live that life that's pleasing to Him, then we desire to abide in His love. Having His forgiveness in our life, we don't want to grieve or frustrate the grace of God. We want to come to the place where we see every day, "Lord, what would You have me to do? Help me to walk in Your precepts and Your commandments. Help me to abide in Your love." And that's exactly what He calls us to do. Abiding in His love is the most appropriate response that we can have when we see the love of God, is to abide there. You know, God's love, many have expressed it in various ways. Some people speak of the agape love, that unconditional love. And sometimes people have a difficulty believing that because they say, "Well, how could it be unconditional if he would judge us and send us to hell?" Well, you know what? It's not really that simplistic, is it? Because He gives the grace, He gives the open door to us to receive, and it's our own choices, it's our own will, our own rebellion against God that would send us to a place that's created for the devil and his angels, not for us. Heaven is what's been prepared for those that abide in His love. So the invitation is to us, abide in His love, dwell in this place, be secure in His love. Don't fret and complain about anyone else, but focus on that love of God and keep His commandments. Be obedient. Paul later said, "We keep His commandments, we walk in them. They're not grievous to us. They're not overly burdensome. We don't complain." Sometimes students are quick to complain whenever there's that group punishment thing. I never was one for the group punishment when I taught, but sometimes teachers would do that just to kind of apply sort of a little bit of leverage, you know, to get this one to kind of pressure. "Come on, you're getting us all in trouble," kind of thing. I never felt like, aren't you thankful that there's no such thing, that God doesn't penalize you for someone else's sin, or he doesn't reward you for someone else's obedience, does He? But the Bible says that we will all give an account unto God, and we'll stand before Him. And let us, at this day and age, when we can clearly think and know His heart, His love that is unconditional, which simply means there's nothing that we can do that would cause God to love us anymore, and there's nothing we can do that would cause Him to love us any less. Let us abide in that love. Let us know His love and make it known. Abiding in His love gives a security and a peace that passes all understanding. Well, secondly, we see in verse 11, we see kind of the reference there that's very similar to a point that we had last week. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Remember last week, as Jesus was praying for His disciples, He said, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves." Right in that same context. Our appropriate response is not only to be abiding in His love, but to be fulfilling His joy. How do we glorify God? With obedience, obviously, but in a life that's dedicated, devoted to Him. There are some scriptures that talk about not making a foolish vow before God that we could not keep. There's other scriptures that talk about not offering something to God that that is cheap or that costs us nothing, but to offer Him our very best. Don't you believe that God deserves our best? I've been around some groups that sadly, I think, because they didn't really try to pursue excellence, sadly, I think they thought that if you just sort of lived your life with sort of a spontaneous kind of by the seat of your pants sort of thing, that was spiritual. That there was somehow some connection with just sort of just playing it by ear, you know. If you go to preach, well, just open up your mouth and let the Lord fill it kind of thing. Or just sort of just rest continually. And I said, you know, that's just laziness. Holiness is not next to shoddiness and laziness. We ought to study to show ourselves approved. Amen. We ought to be anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. But aren't you thankful that the same Holy Spirit that can anoint in the pulpit can anoint in the study of preparation when we study to show ourselves approved? He can give us a message from the Lord. He can help us to know this is the mind of the Lord. Sometimes we assume that if it doesn't happen as some sort of a big surprise, that there's nothing that's new, nothing that's fresh. But thank God, God can come and He can give us joy to be obedient to Him. I don't think that God is the author of confusion or the author of chaos, do you? He says, let everything be done in order in the Scripture. So how is His joy fulfilled if we just sort of live our lives sort of a constant unpreparedness and a constant lack of real discipline? You see, the word discipline comes from the very root word that we talked about last week, disciple. If you're a follower of Christ, then you'll be disciplined. You'll have spiritual disciplines in your life. And maybe sometime, the Lord willing, I may share a few messages, as we had done a study years ago on spiritual disciplines. It was powerful and impactful. I've never preached messages on it, but it was a powerful Bible study. And I thought, oh, that God would bring within us a new experience of the spiritual disciplines, of understanding what it means to really be disciplined in our prayer, to be disciplined in fasting, be disciplined in many areas that the world is looking on to see a difference. You see, it's going to start with us, and our real joy comes from that. We're big on celebration. We love to see our team win. We love to see the one that we're rooting for, and we take a little bit of ownership even though we didn't do a single thing. Hey, we won. Well, you didn't shoot a shot. We didn't kick a field goal. Hey, we did it. You know, what did you do? But there was some discipline that went into that victory. It wasn't perhaps yours, but someone along the time showed up at 5 in the morning for extra physical training and extra practice, extra discipline, a few extra push-ups or whatever it is. The soldiers that are here, our veterans, you know about the PT. You know what it takes to have the discipline. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to us, if you're going to be my follower and be called a disciple of Christ, you're going to have to show that discipline and fulfill my joy through your exerted effort of a holy life. Fulfilling His joy comes in a way that we perhaps could never anticipate, but yet we prepare for it. We prepare for the celebration every day. We prepare for the success and the victory that comes through a life that's consecrated, dedicated to Him. We fulfill His joy, the Scripture says, in a mighty way by following Him every day. Then in verses 12 through 15, Jesus gives us a little bit more of a picture of a phrase that I find quite striking. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. And we've heard that commandment many places. Jesus quotes it many other places and gives us that teaching. And then this verse 13 that impacts us with such a demonstration. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. That's speaking of sacrifice and humility. But then this part, verse 14, has sometimes baffled me because of the way that we sometimes seem sort of upside down the way that we teach this. But he says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You see, Making friends is sometimes the most difficult social struggle that young people and children have. Maybe in a new place or in a new setting, new church, new school, whatever it is. And even as adults, sometimes we're a little bit difficult. We're in our comfort zone sometimes with our own little group. We tend to cluster with the ones that we're more familiar with and background that we've already connected with. But this speaks, he says, you're already in my group. You're in my circle of friends. If you obey me, if you do whatever I command you, I call you my friend. You're not just a slave or a servant. You're my friend. You're in the same boat. You're in the same place with me. You're on the same page, is another way to say it. You've identified with me. For all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. In other words, he's saying to us this morning, it's not some unattainable goal out there. God the Father is not dangling this carrot out in front of us and saying, good luck with that. Keep striving, keep striving. He doesn't hold that holy way out before us and say, just try to do the best you can. No, he says, be ye holy as I am holy. You can be my friend. You can be in close relationship. You can be in the inner circle if you just follow my commands and obey me. That's the key to the holy life. Consecration, dedication, discipline before him every day. But within all of that, Jesus speaks to us. And he says, in that time, in those close bonds, knowing the benefit of self-sacrifice, not just for the sake of it, but because of love that you have for your brother, to lay down your life, there's not a greater love than this. But Jesus, as I shared earlier, Jesus didn't just talk the talk. He walked the walk. He said this knowing full well that he would go to the cross for you and for me. He knew the time would come that he would be tested. He would be tried. He would be convicted wrongly in a legal trial, and he would be brought to the place of execution, crucifixion on the cross. And yet, he said, there's no greater love. He laid down his life, and he even said very plainly, you don't take my life, I lay it down. You're not taking my life, it's not given unto you to take my life, I willingly lay it down. Could we pause for just a moment and think about that? Could you perhaps insert in a personal way your name there and just say, he laid down his life for Tim. Put your name in there. In your own mind, you don't have to say it verbally, but just say it. He laid down his life for me. Greater love has no one than this. Yes, there's great parallels as we think of our veterans and we think of those. They may not know all the ones that they're dying for, all the ones that they're sacrificing for, that they're putting forth. There's a kind of a connection as U.S. citizens or those that have a patriotic spirit. They do know their loved ones, though, don't they? And many of them find a way to survive in the very trial and the most difficult time of life when they recognize, I am putting my life out there so my loved ones can have a future and a hope that they can live. And Jesus does know every one of us. He knows us by name. It's not just sort of in a theoretical way. He knows us. The Bible says he has the very hairs of your head numbered. He knows your struggles. He knows your temptations. He knows your past. He knows where you are today. He knows right where you live. He knows your zip code more than your zip code. He knows what you're dealing with. He knows what you're thinking about right now. He knows your struggles. And he knows your future. And yet he said, I will lay down my life and give it all. I will give up everything for you so that you can be my friend. So that you can be in with me. That you can be close and connected in a union. And then he says, not only will I make you my friend, but I will reveal everything that you need to know about walking in relationship with my Father. I've made it all known to you. I've not withheld anything. You can know what it means to follow me. And he says, if we really will follow him, Then we'll learn what it means to be those that are loving His friends. Loving His friends. What does that mean? Well, if Jesus calls me friend and He calls you friend, then we ought to have love for the brothers and sisters in Christ, right? There ought to be a unity that's unshakable, a bond of fellowship, the Bible calls it, of having in common and sharing that in common that no one can break. The enemy cannot break. The outsiders, sinners cannot break, or even others of well-intentioned but perhaps wrong method would come against that relationship. God will hold that strength and bond and says to us, love your friends. Give selflessly for them. Help them to know that you will in honor prefer them before yourself, the Bible says. This principle of mutual submission is perhaps not preached enough. We perhaps hear some messages about submission and the authority structure in the home, but very seldom do we hear the principle of mutual submission. It kind of goes like this. Have you ever walked toward maybe a closing, what we'd sometimes call a path that's going to kind of narrow down and sort of a one-lane bridge sort of thing, and you're coming together, and you recognize that the one that you're walking beside, one of you is going to have to give way. You're not going to both make it through that corridor or that passageway or that bridge, whatever it is. And some way or another, someone at some point makes a decision. No, after you. Just two simple words. No. After you. After you. Sometimes you get in a little bit of a battle with it. No. After you. No, after you. No. But finally, unless you're just willing to spend the rest of your days there, finally, someone must yield. And someone must go through. Loving your friends like that is a mutual submission that says, after you. The Bible says that we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We ought to, in honor, prefer one before the other. When it comes down to that gridlock of no, me first, and there's something wrong in the family of God. If it's a me first instead of a before you, then you're not loving His friends as Christ gives the example to us. Loving His friends is a selfless, sacrificial love that yields the right of way. We have a lot of people that in our society that want to speak and demonstrate and express themselves about all their rights. We have big protests these days, and it's not new. It's happened in previous generations. But so you protest this and protest that and protest because she looked at you funny or protest because you don't think. And half the time they lose sight of what the real protest is about, but they keep insisting, we have our rights. We're being handed. It's not fair, not fair. We demand justice and social justice. And I don't mean to in any way pretend that there aren't some issues that need to be faced in our society, in social justice and in righteousness and fairness, and to deal with prejudice face on. Don't pretend and sweep it under the rug, or deal with other issues and of poverty and those that have so many times been put down in society and not given much of a hand up to succeed. But at the same time, I look at the kingdom of God and I don't see anything in the Word of God that says, go out and protest because you have your rights. I don't see any admonition out there that says, go out there and declare all with all your power and all your might, with all your voice, and yell at the sky and say, we have our rights, we have our rights. No, what I do see in the Word of God is that those that want to show this spirit of loving His friends have first and foremost a spirit of yieldedness. After you. Oh, no, not me, brother. After you. A spirit of humility, of sacrifice, and even beyond just letting a yielding. to sacrifice greatly for the greater good of the cause of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Several years ago, as I was a bus driver, we had to take defensive driving classes, and we'd have to get kind of a refresher course. And one particular instructor was asking that question in a classroom setting. We weren't even in the bus and out in the field that day, but he was kind of had these magnetic school buses that were sort of at these different intersections. He was asking these different questions, and it was kind of obvious to me. I wasn't volunteering all the answers because I knew he was going somewhere with this, but he kept asking different ones, about 8 or 10 in the class. Well, what about in this scenario? Who has the right of way here? And who has the right of way in this kind of a one-way coming to, you know, he had all these different intersections drawn up with, and he'd put these magnetic school buses. Who has the right of way here? So after about, you know, 4 or 5 different scenarios and everything, different ones, he wouldn't give a response and give them any kind of feedback whether they had it right or not. Then he took a step back and he said, you know what? You can read the rules of the road all you want, but let me tell you something right now. The right of way is not something that is taken. It's something that is given. That stuck with me, and I thought, boy, that he, I don't even think he was a Christian. He wasn't trying to preach any message, but I said, boy, that would preach. Because it's not something that you're entitled to. The right, oh, I have the right of way. No greater love? Is that the Spirit of Christ? Loving His friends. It's not something that's taken. It's something that's given. After you. After you. No greater love is man than this, that a man give his life for his friends and yield and let his opinions, his preferences go before us. We may not always agree, and as I shared last week, God isn't trying to crank us out as a sort of a cookie-cutter religion and make us all uniform, but He does want us to be unified, loving His friends in that close fellowship. You know, those that were of one accord in the New Testament saw something happen in a powerful way, didn't they? It begs the question, are we not really in one accord like we ought to be sometimes? Are we, do we have this one kind of, I've got this song, I've got this, I'm going this direction. But if the Lord would just bind us together and come to a place where we're really loving one another and honor, preferring one another and saying, after you, maybe we would come to a place of real unity, of one accord, where God by His Spirit would move in revival power like He so desires to move. Last, in verses 16 and 17, we see the final application here. He said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. There it is again, that underlying principle of love for the brethren. But something striking in verse 6 that jumps out at me. Verse 16. Because we talk a lot about trying to see people make a decision for Christ, but did you ever notice that it says here that you're not the one that's choosing Christ? He's choosing you. It's speaking of His sovereignty that comes and says, I choose you to be saved, but we respond in repentance and confession and believing in faith. And the whole purpose behind that, and He says, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Do you believe that this morning, that before we're even saved, that prevenient grace, that God has already seen a fruit-bearing Christian and the potential in your life that He wants to make out of you? We have in our bulletin a prayer request for pre-Christians near us who have not yet accepted Jesus. You know why we phrase it that way? Because I believe that God sees the potential in each and every individual before they're even saved. His grace is going before, and the lost and around our community are capable and able to serve God if they'll repent and confess their sins before Him. He can save them to the uttermost, them that call unto Him by faith, and they're able to come to a place of maturity and walk in Him to bear His fruit. Our reaction, our response to the love of Christ ought to be those that are bearing His fruit in that season that He desires for us to bear. He said, I have saved you that you can be a fruit-bearing Christian. How long has it been since you've seen some sweet fruit coming in your life? Don't answer that out loud. But how long has it been since you really said, you know what, this is a season of fruitfulness and harvest in our life? Jesus did cry out to his disciples as a prayer request. One of the few times that Jesus gave them specific things to pray for. And he said, pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that he'd send forth labor. Brother Spears sang a song about that very verse last week, I believe, in the revival. When you think about that, bearing his fruit, there's going to have to be workers. When there's needs in the church, there's going to have to be people to step up and do that work of the ministry. Bearing his fruit, there's going to have to be those that are going out into the harvest and stepping up to the place where God would have us to be. The love of Christ is what draws us to him. The love of Christ brings us to a place of understanding his humility, his sacrifice for us. But he didn't do it so that we could just consider ourselves saved from hell. He didn't save us and go to the cross so that we could just be rescued when we were perishing. Thank God for his mercy and grace that redeems us from the judgment of death and hell and spiritual torment for all eternity. I'm thankful for that. I know that many are saved initially with that in mind, and there's nothing wrong with that. Oh, to God, that I could somehow paint before your eyes the reality that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, that there is a real place, a literal place called heaven and a literal place called hell, and that you're going to spend all of eternity in one of those two places. We must come to grips with that this morning. And as true and as real as it is, that's not the Christian life motivator when we continue to grow and draw closer to him. It's not just to be rescued from hell anymore. It's that God would use us, that God would pour out his Spirit upon us, that we would be fruit-bearing Christians. Oh, we can say we're saved and sanctified, but if you're petrified and you're not really following Christ and doing something significant for his kingdom, then may God get a hold of your heart this morning and stir you. Say, I don't want to let his love go wasted, that I would just somehow survive, but I want to thrive and bear fruit. That my life would make a difference. A preacher, a friend of mine, a little bit older, he served with for a while in Illinois. He used to just sometimes come to a youth service or something, and he was a very spirited, kind of redheaded guy. He'd just come in, he would just start the service. He'd say, well, are we going to do something significant today or not? What about it, church? Are we bearing his fruit? Are we fruit-bearing Christians? Are we seeing that fruit of the Spirit lived out in practical ways to love those among us? He said that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Some have never come to the place of being real fruit bearers because they've never really gotten serious about asking God, Lord, what do you have for me to do? God, what can I do for you? Where is there a need? Help me to use my gifts, my abilities. And Lord, if I don't even have those that I can understand, then help me to develop those gifts and study to show myself approved that you can use me. His love is the underlying motivation that comes through each and every part of this aspect of this lesson to our hearts. No greater love. A command that you love one another, that your fruit remain, that you can experience the power of God's Spirit in your life. I was reading last night and then again this morning from a familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 6. I don't have it on the slide this morning, but I just want to share something that the Lord spoke to my heart. As I thought of this in the reaction of what God did, and I'm sure you've heard many messages from Isaiah, but the Scripture comes to him and to us. And it talks about the revelation that comes to him in the temple. And he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In light of God's holiness, in that revelation, he felt very condemned and very, very humbled. In verse 6 it says, Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Now listen. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Not 3 weeks later, not 3 years later, not 3 decades later, but he said, Then I said, Here am I, send me. The immediate response of a heart made pure and holy is to volunteer for God's service. Lord, what would you have me to do? He said, Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and the ears heavy. It was kind of like the people were sort of a... Remember that the little expressions and artwork you see? Kind of hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil kind of thing. They were trying to just sort of bury themselves and their heads in the sand. They were trying to just pretend that things were going to be okay. But they needed to come to the place of consecration and holy living that God could use them. God came in a mighty way and laid out for him the work that he could do and did a great work. The difference wasn't made because he volunteered. There's a lot of people that volunteer. But the difference was made when the Spirit of God came and cleansed his heart, purified that consecrated gift. He said, then he could say, once he had had that purging that took place, then he could say, here am I, send me. You know what the church needs more than anything else? We need the love of God and his holy fire to come upon us and cleanse our hearts, to purge our hearts by faith. That we would not see the problems, we would not see the obstacles, and we wouldn't be wringing our hands about this problem or that problem, but we would say, what is it that you'd have me to do, Lord? Because my heart is so in love with you that I've got to do something for you. He gave it all. The question has sometimes been asked, how much did Jesus love us? How much? And Jesus said, this much. He laid down his life and gave everything. No greater love than this. But yet let's not leave it to the sacrifice of others or the sacrifice of our Lord and say, wow, we commend them. Wow, we appreciate what he's done and what they've done. But the call comes to us, will we live that life of daily dying? Will we live that life of daily cleansing? Will we live that life of walking in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship, oh, love for his friends, fellowship one with another where the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us from all sin? Jesus died. We had a great message there at the conference, the retreat center. Jesus died for our salvation and our sanctification. He died that we could have his fruit come out of our lives. A life that makes a difference. A life that's doing something significant for others. Say, Is God going to call me to die? Oh, absolutely. He's going to call you to die daily. Praise God. Oh, I'm not sure if I'm ready for that. Not sure I signed up for that. Well, guess what? If you're a Christ follower, every one of us, we've signed up for the death route. Amen? Because when we come to Him and He says, if you're crucified with Christ, nevertheless you live. Yet it's not I that lives, He said, but Christ that lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the life of surrender. That's the life of no greater love. Amen. Let's stand together and bow for prayer. Our gracious Heavenly